All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 10. Paul says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another is building on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And I'd just like to read a couple of verses for you from 2 Corinthians 5. You'll have it on the screen. Paul says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Over the past couple of months, we've been sharing about things unseen. The Bible says that the things that are seen are only temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we've been taking time this summer to fix our eyes on things that are unseen, and this is the last sermon in our series. It's important to know what the Bible says about heaven and about hell. In recent weeks, Pastor Glenn has shared with you about those important subjects. God wants us to have the truth on those matters so we will not be deceived. But before we leave this set of messages behind, there's one more key aspect of our future that we need to examine. We need to look at what the Bible says concerning our judgment and our rewards. So I want to share with you this morning about this topic, being joyful at the judgment seat of Christ. Joyful at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray and let's ask help from the Lord as we look into his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving your word to your people. It truly is a lamp for our feet, and it's a light for our pathway. Jesus said that the word of God is like seed. So, Father, we pray that in this time period that we hear your word, our hearts may be good soil to receive and retain and bear fruit from the word of God. Jesus said that the words that he speaks to us are spirit and life. So, Father, we pray that you would send your spirit and minister life to us out of the words of Scripture now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, the year was 146 BC. It was two centuries before Paul would write his letters to the church at Corinth. At that time, there was no Roman Empire yet, but the city of Rome was already powerful and already ambitious. Rome was already expanding toward the east into the eastern Mediterranean, and it was squaring off against a league of cities in Greece, the strongest of which was the city of Corinth. The Romans were eager to bring the territory of Greece under their power, and they decided to teach Corinth a lesson that it would never forget. Rome's troops crushed the Corinthian army in battle, so much so that the Corinthians could no longer offer any resistance. But the Roman general, a man named Mummius, was not in a mood to show mercy. After slaughtering all the men of the city of Corinth, he ordered the city to be destroyed, and so Corinth was burnt to the ground. Its wooden houses were consumed by the flames, and little of Corinth was preserved apart from the important buildings of the city, which were made out of marble. Other precious things such as gold and silver survived the fire, and they were gathered up by the conquering Roman army. Corinth would then lie in ruins for another 100 years until it would be rebuilt by another Roman general named Julius Caesar. 200 years after the burning of Corinth, the people there at Corinth in the church who received Paul's letters knew the story of the destruction of Corinth very well. And perhaps Paul had that famous catastrophe in mind as he warned the Corinthian Christians and us of a different kind of fire, one which all of us will someday face. You and I, as believers in Jesus, will one day face a fire that is much more significant when our deeds and our motives are inspected by the gaze of the Son of God, who has an all-consuming fire in his eyes. In the book of Revelation, John the Apostle had an incredible vision of Jesus, the King of Glory, coming to judge the nations of the earth. He said, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." As we study what God revealed to John and to Paul and the other prophets and apostles, we often see the same truth reiterated, that Jesus is coming to judge the world in righteousness. It's a truth, church, that is serious and sobering, but for the Christian, it is also a truth that is very glorious and very encouraging. Let's take time this morning to answer 5 important questions about the judgments of God and the judgment seat of Christ. 5 important questions about the judgments of God and the judgment seat of Christ. A first question that we need to ask is this: why will God judge the world anyway? Why will God judge the world anyway? Simple answer to that question is that God must judge because he is holy. He is a holy God, and he will always uphold and demonstrate and vindicate his holiness. Wickedness cannot exist in the presence of God. He cannot simply overlook evil. Habakkuk, the prophet, said, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look upon wickedness." God is not like you and I. Because God is holy, he will always punish sin. If he did not, he would be unjust, and he would cease to be God. That was the dilemma that Jesus solved for us upon the cross. How can a God who is holy receive men who are sinful? The cross reveals the answer. Jesus, the Son of God, would bear the punishment for our sins. Somebody praise the Lord. Because of this, God is now free to cancel the sin and send away the sins of everyone who receives the benefit of that sacrifice. God can now receive us because of what Jesus did, and through the lens of Calvary, God can see you and me as being faultless because of Jesus. Hallelujah. However, if anyone will not come to God through the way that he has appointed, through the way of the cross, then Scripture is clear that the wrath of God remains upon that person because his sin has not been dealt with, and therefore God will have to judge that sin. If he cannot punish your sin in Christ, he will have to punish it in you. He can't just overlook it. And so the holiness of God means that it is necessary to punish sin. It is necessary to punish the devil, to punish fallen angels and demons. It is necessary to punish every crime that has escaped human punishment. Church, I want you to know that evil will not triumph in the end. Sometimes from the perspective of this world, we carry away the idea that evil people, that wicked people, evil men and women get away with things. We even have the expression say, he's getting away with murder. No one gets away with murder or anything else ultimately. Evil will not go unpunished. If it isn't punished in Christ, it will be punished in the perpetrator. Why does God judge? God judges because he is holy, and that's a good thing. A second question we need to ask about the judgments of God is this. What is the judgment of God like? What is the judgment of God like? What are the characteristics of the judgment of God? A first thing we can see, certainly from the scripture, is that the judgment of God is certain. It is a certain thing. Hebrews 10:30 says, "We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And the Lord will judge his people." Modern man thinks that he's a law unto himself, but there is a lawgiver above who has promised that there will come a day when he brings true and lasting righteousness to the world. He is the creator, and he has the right to demand, and he will demand righteousness from everything that he has made. Second, the judgment of God is all-inclusive. Everyone will stand before God someday. Christians and Jews and Buddhists and Muslims will see him. Atheists will see him. They will be cured. Each one of us, every man, woman, and child that has ever lived on the earth will be summoned before that court. And you know what? On the bottom of that invitation, it does not say RSVP. You will not be able to pick up the phone and say, "I'm so sorry, God, something came up." No, I'm afraid attendance will be mandatory. All of the saints and all of the villains of history will see his face. God says, "As surely as I live, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess." Third, the judgment of God is just. The judgment of God is just. Abraham asked the question millennia ago. He asked a rhetorical question. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And Abraham, of course, knew the answer to that question very well. The answer is, of course, yes. Yes, of course, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. The judgments of God will be perfectly fair. No one will be able to say that he or she was not treated fairly by the Supreme Court of heaven. Everything will be handled with complete and totally impartial justice. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, what you look like, what color, how old, how young, everything will be done in a totally impartial way. And fourth, the judgment of God is final. The judgment of God is final. There will be no appeal from heaven's court simply because there isn't any higher court that you can appeal to. Think of all the people you know, especially nowadays compared perhaps to some years ago, who say things to you like, "Who are you to judge me? Only God can judge me. I'm going to let God be my judge." I think that was the origin of the expression, "Be careful what you wish for." And sadly, such people will finally get their wish. And that will be the conclusion to everyone's calls for justice. How much better if they had bowed the knee to Jesus here on earth so that he could wash their sins away. We've asked why God judges, what the judgment of God is like. Now let's ask a third and truly sobering question. What is the judgment of unbelievers like? What is the judgment of the unbeliever like? We read these words of John again in Revelation chapter 20. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." You thought the NSA was keeping good records. "And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to their works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." And John says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Jesus is returning to this earth to rule for 1,000 years, a period of time that we call the millennium. Don't be put off by that. That's just a Latin word meaning 1,000-year time period. In those days, Israel and the nations will live under the leadership of Jesus Christ, and his church will reign together with him. After 1,000 years of peace, God will then move to transition the world into an eternal state of blessedness, peace, and perfection. And so he will summon all of the wicked dead to appear before his great white throne. Its dazzling whiteness speaks of the purity of the one who sits upon it. His face is so awesome that the scripture says the universe itself must cringe and flee away from his glory. Forget what Hollywood has taught you. This is not a judgment to decide whether or not a person is saved. The judgment of an unbeliever, listen to me, church, the judgment of an unbeliever merely confirms what is already known. It merely ratifies what he has become. All the unbelievers of the ages will appear before the great white throne. They will be judged according to what they have done. But without the benefit of the blood of Jesus to plead on their behalf, they are condemned to the lake of fire. Without excuse, without appeal, without the slightest hint of unfairness, they will be found guilty and sentenced accordingly. You say, "Pastor Nick, that's the stuff of nightmares." You bet it is. And church, what a fearful future awaits those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. How we need to pray for loved ones, for friends who have yet to bow the knee to Jesus, who have yet to give him any of the glory that belongs to his name. That's the judgment of the unbeliever. But question number 4 is this: what is the judgment of believers like? What is the judgment of the believer like? Believers in Jesus will one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We read 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive for the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Thanks be to God, if you believe in Jesus, your judgment is not the same as the judgment of the unbeliever. The wicked dead can only expect wrath without mercy, but the dead in Christ will know mercy because Jesus knew God's wrath. Oh, I don't know if you got that. I think I need to say that again. The wicked dead can only expect wrath without mercy, but the dead in Christ will know mercy because there came a day when Jesus knew God's wrath. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. I have good news for you today, church. Just like the judgment of the unbeliever, This is not a judgment that God will hold in order to decide if you are saved. If you've given your heart to Jesus, that was already resolved and forgiveness has come. Praise God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Foolish jokes about heaven. Foolish jokes about St. Peter quizzing people at the pearly gates are an offense to the Word of God. They are the product of religious traditions that say it's a sin to be able to say that you know you are saved. Such stories and jokes and cartoons cause people to hold on to a fleshly confidence in their own ability to make it into heaven by a righteousness of their own. Friends, there will be no one who will walk in that door that will be able to say that they were there of any of their own merit without the blood of Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So thank God, this is not a judgment of the Christian worker, but it is a judgment of the Christian's works. Paul says, "Now if anyone builds with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear because the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test every man's work to see what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on and endures, he will receive a reward." What's the judgment of the believer like? We can certainly see from Paul's description there that it is not the purgatory of the Roman Catholic Church. This is not a fire that is meant to purify the worker, but it is meant to test his workmanship. We are already saved through Jesus' blood, not Jesus' blood followed by centuries of suffering afterwards on your part. That is an insult to the precious blood of Jesus. And I want you to notice also that there is no punishment mentioned in those verses, and for good reason. You see, my sins were already punished. They were carried away by the Savior on the cross. See, the prophet Isaiah says, "All of us like sheep, we have all gone astray. We have each one of us wandered away to his own ways, to his own paths. But the Lord has laid upon him, has laid upon Jesus, the iniquity of us all." No, this fire is designed to test our works, to see what kind of works they are. And Christ will reward us for what we have done for him. And bearing all of that in mind, let's spend the rest of our time together looking at our fifth and final question about the judgments of God. Question number 5, what can I anticipate at the judgment seat of Christ? What can I anticipate on the day that we meet the searing gaze of God the Son? The Word of God tells us what we can expect. First, you can anticipate that men will be exposed. Anticipate that men will be exposed. Remember that Jesus will judge not only the things that we can see in a man, but what is within the man. All of our secrets will be laid bare. And if Pastor Glenn were here this morning, I know what he would say. "I say this not to frighten you. I say this to terrify you." But it will be laid bare what we really thought about things, what you really despised, and what you really loved. God, in his mercy, has not allowed us to read other people's minds. Aren't you glad? Somebody say hallelujah for that. He has not allowed us to know such things. The Bible says that nobody knows what is in the spirit of another man. Oh, but there is somebody who does know. God knows what's in the heart of a man. Everything is open to him, and nothing can be hidden from his sight. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature that is hidden from his sight, but everything is naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Jesus said in Luke 12, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is, who knows the word of God? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered, Jesus said, that shall not be revealed. Neither is there anything that is hidden that shall not be known. All of the petty games that we play as human beings, all of our religious pretense, all of the posturing that we do, it's going to be burned to a crisp under the eyes of the Son of God. You know, sometimes people can be an impenetrable wall to people. You don't know what's going on in their mind. You don't know what they're really thinking, sometimes even to their closest friends. But in front of the searching glory of the Lord, even the most closed-mouthed man is an open book. And your inmost thoughts can be heard as if they were boosted out through this sound system here today. How glad we should all be, church, that our judge was first our Savior. Amen. Second thing to anticipate at the judgment seat of Christ is this. Anticipate that men will be examined. Men will be examined. You and I are going to be examined. Not only will everything be exposed and uncovered, but it will be examined in detail. The Bible tells us that it will be a thorough inspection. In Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon said this, let us hear then the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Or it was translated, one version is saying, surely this applies to every person. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. How thorough is it going to be? Solomon said that all of our works, even all of our secret works, will be reviewed. That will be good and bad. It'll be both the times that we didn't quite measure up, and it will also be the times that you did some secret little thing obeying the Lord Jesus. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And the little tiny things that you did for somebody else that you never told anybody about, Christ will review them all. You see, Jesus wants you to know that everything you do all day long is important. Everything we do, big or small, you may not have the measure of the little things you're doing. Everything that you do, big or small, can have an eternal consequence in shaping somebody's life, either for good or for ill. You have such a power to influence the destiny of others. And even more than our actions, Jesus says we will give account. This one is particularly frightening to me. Jesus says we will give account for every idle word that we speak. Even as our hands have power that God has given us to affect the world, so our tongues have an amazing capacity to kill, to make alive, to curse, or to heal and bless. And at the judgment seat of Christ, your tongue and mine will be up for review. Christ will judge our works and judge our words. But because he searches the hearts, he can also judge my motives. See, the courts of mankind can judge what you've done, but only Jesus Christ can judge why you did it. And he will. In Jeremiah 17:10 is a very famous verse that I know many of you know. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Thanks, Lord. And desperately wicked. Who can know it? But maybe you didn't know the verse that comes after that famous verse answers the question. He says, I, the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart. He says, I test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Church, let's be careful how we labor. How we labor. Labor we must, but labor that is done for the gaze of others is only a foundation of straw. It will not survive the fire of Jesus' gaze. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, 2, I know you're looking for the exits. It's okay. This is good. We need to hear this. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Our works, your secret works, your words, your motives, they will all be examined by the eyes of a holy God. What can we expect at the judgment seat of Christ? All right, everybody exhale. Take a moment. Take a breath. Are you ready for some better news? What can you anticipate when you stand before the Lord? Anticipate that men will be exalted. Men and women will be exalted that day in the presence of Jesus. The Bible teaches us that God is a faithful wage payer. God is a faithful wage payer. Everybody say, God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not forget anything at all that you've done for him. He is very clear that those who serve him faithfully will receive rewards, and some will receive grants of authority in his kingdom, notable positions of service in the kingdom of God. You say, Pastor Nick, what kind of reward can God give me? You know, his headquarters has streets that are made out of solid gold, but money isn't really very highly valued up there. Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure how God will work it all out, but I am happy to leave that to the creativity of a loving and faithful God. See, my Bible says, eye is not seen and ear is not heard, neither has it at any time entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So we may not know all about it, but we know it's gonna be good. And I see from our text on 1 Corinthians 3 that he will give rewards based on the quality of our work. The quality of our work. I know some of us are always looking for an out, and some people say, well, I don't see anything in there about quantity. But I know the scripture says that God is looking for much fruit out of us. Amen. So I'll just leave that there. The fire of his gaze is going to test our works and see of what kind they are. Paul said, it will test each one's work of what sort it is, and if anyone's work, which he's built on it, endures, he'll receive a reward, and if it's burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Will our works be found out on that day to be gold and silver, or will they be hay and stubble? Were they done out of love, or were they done for a selfish motive, perhaps for gain, to get a position, to receive praise from other people? Were we diligent? Were we faithful? Or were we working in a half-hearted or sloppy way? Was my heart filled with Christ's compassion and with his joy as I labored and went about my day? Or did I just do what I was doing out of a sense of obligation? You know, because that's what a good person does. After all, it's the thing to do. Those selfish works that are wood, hay, and stubble, they will be burned up. Now, notice that Paul says such a person will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. I want to remind you of what we said earlier. This is not a judgment to decide whether you are saved, but merely for the Lord to reward you for your service to him. Thank God if you're a believer, you will be there. Hallelujah. Maybe some of us will not be dressed as gloriously as some others after the inspection is over. We might have deceived ourselves into thinking that we were dressed mostly in gold when our suit was made largely of hay. I don't know. But at least, praise the Lord, such people will be there and they will experience the joy of the Lord. Perhaps that's why many people have asked us, and perhaps this is why the Bible says that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. How could there be tears in heaven in the presence of God? Perhaps for a few moments, as we step away from the judgment seat of Christ, there will be a tinge of regret to think what might have been, to think about what was done, or about what was left undone that could have been done for Jesus. Well, you and I may be sitting in the upper deck of heaven, up in the nosebleed section there of the worship service, but you'll still be able to praise God because of his amazing grace. Amen. But you know what, church? It's so much better to work for Jesus now while we still have the opportunity. Amen? To gain a prize that's everlasting. Here on this earth, we often struggle so much to gain what is only temporary and what is ultimately empty. So much time, so much effort, so much money is expended to gain things that one day will certainly go up in smoke. When we see Christ and when we see the beauty of heaven, the glory of the Father, I have no doubt that so many of what we now consider to be pressing concerns are going to seem so small and so unimportant in the light of eternity. But if you're alive and breathing today, God is giving you the opportunity still to work for Him and to gain His eternal commendation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that everyone who competes in athletics is working for a perishable crown, but we are working for a crown that cannot fade away. We have the Bible's assurance that those works that are not consumed by fire will be richly rewarded by a good and a generous God. God's word says that there will be degrees of rewards for faithful believers. Just as there are degrees of punishment in hell, so will there also be degrees of reward in the kingdom of God. We don't know yet, as I said, precisely how it works, but everyone's reward will be uniquely his own. Undoubtedly, some people will have rewards that are more glorious than the rewards of some others. Jesus spoke in Luke 19 about one man ruling over 5 cities and another man ruling over 10 cities and so on. And you may say, well, Pastor Nick, that was a parable. That was just symbolic language. I understand that. But we do know that when the Lord returns, the Bible says the saints will reign with Christ. Praise the Lord. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. That's you and me, I trust. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. The ultimate civil service job. Jesus promised the 12 that in the kingdom, they were going to someday sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. God says in the prophet Ezekiel's book that David will again be the prince in Israel, ruling under the Messiah Jesus. Imagine that. Surely God will know how to apportion out positions of authority in His own kingdom, even if it is all kind of fuzzy and mysterious to us today. Just think, you might have come here this morning for worship, and without realizing it, you are sitting next to the future king of the Bronx. I knew this crowd would like that. Not only are there going to be grants of authority within Christ's kingdom, but there are also going to be special crowns. We can read about several of them in the New Testament letters. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved, who have longed for His appearing. Do you love righteousness and long for Jesus to return? Does it bother you when you see evil things that are done in the news and what's going on in the world? Do you wish when you see those things, do you say in your heart, oh, come Lord Jesus, come Jesus and bring righteousness into this world? When you see some of the crimes and the sins that go on and how awful it is, what's going on, what children have to see and experience, do you long for righteousness? Then maybe that crown belongs to you. Maybe that's one that Jesus will award you because you have loved righteousness and because you've longed for His appearing. There are other different crowns you'll receive perhaps that will advertise to others about your life, about what your walk was all about on earth, about what kind of a victorious warfare you had. It will be a great conversation starter in the kingdom of God. You know, on earth, it's like, where did you get those shoes? But up there, tell me about your crown. I see you have a crown of righteousness. Tell me how you got it. Tell me what Jesus said to you when he gave you that crown. What was it like to live in America in the 21st century? Yuck. Tell me about that. The New Testament speaks of a couple of different types of crowns. One is the crown that kings wear. In Greek, it's called the diadema. The diadema. This is where we get our English word diadem. And ladies, you will understand this perhaps. This crown was a band of gold that went across your forehead. It wasn't the big, clunky, complete circle crown that kings and queens wear on the top of the head nowadays. That type of crown did not exist for many centuries after. In the ancient world, that was the kingly crown. It was a band. And Revelation 19 says that Jesus is crowned with many crowns. He has many diadems that he is wearing. Remember, these were bands, and each particular band that the king would wear would signify that he had authority in a particular kingdom. Some kings wore two or three crowns, but the Bible says that Jesus has many of them. I think I know why. See, the Bible says that he has all authority in heaven and earth and under the earth. Hallelujah. He is Messiah, King of Israel. He's the head of the church. He's the captain of the host of the angels. He's the King of glory. See, I gave you seven right there for those of you that like to find all the sevens in the Bible. There's your seven. But only Jesus wears the diadem. No Christian man in the New Testament wears it. The beast of Revelation wears it because he's trying to counterfeit King Jesus. But this crown belongs to the Lord alone. So that begs the question, what is the crown for the Christian? What is the crown that we as Christians receive? Well, that's a different word entirely in the Greek. The word is stephanos, and it's not the kingly crown, it's the victor's crown. If your name is Stephen, we have any Stephens in the house today? If your name is Stephen, you are named for that crown. It was a wreath of leaves woven together, not a crown of gold. It was the crown that they gave to the winners, to the champions, in the ancient Olympic Games. You know, back then, the Olympic champions got ripped off a little bit. They did not receive a gold medal. But what they did receive, get this, was a crown of olive leaves and a pot of olive oil. How about that? Maybe Paul wanted us to think about how we overcome through the strength of the Holy Spirit in our lives, represented by olive oil. The Stephanos crown was awarded to people on other occasions too, and all of them speak to us of the joy that you will someday experience. You see, sometimes it was given by the government to people to celebrate the fact that they had great value to the society. Wouldn't you love to receive that crown from Jesus? I'm giving you this crown. Imagine Jesus saying to you, because you had such great value to the kingdom of God. It was given to people for military valor. It was like a military medal. It was worn to celebrate joy at a wedding and other happy feasts. Now, perhaps what I was saying earlier will make a little more sense to you. Paul said the athletes compete for a perishable crown because that was the gold medal of their day, so to speak. Paul said, but we're competing for an imperishable crown that doesn't fade away. In ancient Greece, your crown was going to fade away like any plant would. But in heaven, you're going to have an eternal crown to lay at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, I only made it because of your grace in my life. Hallelujah. Pastor Jason, you can come back and help us out. Thank God. Church, you're going to get the victor's crown someday because there came a day when Jesus took off his kingly crown. One day Jesus did wear a crown that men had woven together, but it wasn't a crown of olive leaves, it was a crown of thorns. And because he wore that special victor's crown made of thorns, you can wear a victor's crown also. The Bible says there's a crown of righteousness for those who live right and long for his appearing. The Bible says there is a crown of rejoicing for those who win souls. How many of you want that one? How many of you want to win souls? You want that crown of rejoicing from the Lord? The Bible says there is a crown of life for those who endure temptation and persecution. That's one nobody wants. The Bible says there's a crown of glory for those who faithfully feed the flock of God. That doesn't mean you have to be a pastor to get it. Some people say that's a pastor's crown. That's not really what it means. If you have people in the kingdom that God has given you to take care of, to disciple, and watch over like a shepherd, then you may be eligible for a crown of glory from Jesus. And he'll say, thank you for taking care of those sheep for me. Church, there is a glorious crown to be won. Besides a crown, the Bible also says that God has special rewards for overcomers. He has rewards for ones who prevail over sin and circumstances and who persevere through everything that hell can throw at them. The ones who are not ashamed of Jesus. They overcome the devil by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb, and they love Jesus more than they love their own life. If Jesus considers you an overcomer, then he says in Revelation, you get to eat from the tree of life. He says, if you're an overcomer, I will give you authority over the nations. And then he really blows the mind of the entire kingdom of heaven by saying, if you overcome, I will grant to you to sit down with me in my throne the same way that I overcame and I have sat down with my Father in his throne. Wow. You ought to spend some time today reading the book of Revelation, and not just because you think it would make a cool action movie. You need to see what's in there so you can see how much Jesus is encouraging you to hold on so that you can receive a great reward from him. Thank God, church, what a promise we have of great reward. Church, it's time to work for Jesus like we never have before. Work for him today. Work for him now. Before it's too late, and we have to undergo his final inspection. None of us is perfect. He knows that. That's why he came to die for you. Some of what we have done will undoubtedly prove to just be wood. But he's a faithful God. He encourages you to work for him, because everything you truly do for him, everything you've really done in his name, is going to be amply rewarded. God is not unfaithful, the Bible says, to forget your labor. God will not forget any of your labor for him. He is not going to forget your service. He is not going to forget the sacrifices you've made for him. He is not going to forget your prayer. Hallelujah. Come on, somebody get slightly happy here. He is not going to forget the compassion that you showed to people. He is not going to forget how you took care of people, how you prayed, how you gave, how you did all those things. There's a great cloud of witnesses pulling for you to make it, watching you, urging you on, cheering you to overcome when you face temptation. Jesus himself is among you, cheering you on, and he's saying, be faithful to me, even to death, and I will give you a crown of life. Commit your heart completely to him today. Commit that whatever time, whatever energy you still have left to you on this planet belongs completely to him. Commit that you will give him your heart, your soul, and if necessary, if called upon to do it, your body as well, to serve him. This is the promise of the word of God, that as we trust in him, as we place it all into his hands, the Bible says he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. If we truly work for him, Jesus says, I'm going to introduce you to the Father. Imagine what that's going to be like. I'd like you to meet God. Imagine with exceeding joy. Let your works be gold, silver, and precious stones, and then you can truly be joyful at the judgment seat of Christ. All of your trials, all of the stuff that you're going through right now are going to have been worth it all when he looks you in the eye and says, well done, you good and faithful servant. Come on, stand to your feet and let's give Jesus a praise. Hallelujah. Come on, if he saved you from hell, if he saved you from yourself, come on, give him a praise and a clap offering. Come on. Oh, give glory to the Son of God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Before we go today, we're going to just take a few minutes to pray. And I want you to lift your hands and I want you to invite God to come into your life in a new way. And I want us all to recommit to serve Him joyfully and gratefully. Come on, we're going to sing, "Lord, I give you my heart." Use it as a vehicle to tell God how much you want to live for Him. Come on, let's sing it. "This is my desire." Let's lift a hand, just worship Him. Come on, if you appreciate what Jesus did for you, that He came, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, we thank You that You ransomed us so that we might not perish. Thank You, Jesus. Lord, we want to live for You with gratitude and joy. If you're here today and you're not sure that you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you heard what I shared about judgment. I want to give you an opportunity to ask Jesus to come into your life, to forgive your sins, and to become the King over your life. He wants to be your Savior and not your judge. Hallelujah. See, that's how we can avoid being in dread at the thought of seeing God. He wants to be your Savior. You can have joy in His presence for all eternity and be welcomed into His heavenly kingdom, welcomed by God. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. We're going to pray a prayer together, all of us out loud. And as we do, it's just a simple prayer to invite Jesus to be your Lord, to turn away from our own ways. You know, the way we've been living hasn't been working out too well for some of us. We want to turn away from that. That's called repentance. We want to do it God's way with God's help. And it starts by asking Jesus to take away our sins. So I want you to repeat this prayer after me if you're willing. Say, "Father, I come to You in Jesus' name. I'm sorry for my sins. I need Your forgiveness. And I need Your abundant life. Jesus, thank You for dying for me. I confess You as Lord. And I turn from my own ways now. I believe that God raised You from the dead for me. Forgive my sins. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Give me the new life that I need. Help me to walk with You every day. Amen and amen." Come on, give God a praise. Give Him praise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Hallelujah. If you prayed a prayer like that today for the first time, then right after we conclude our service in just a couple of minutes with prayer, I want to invite you to come. There'll be some folks to pray here with you. And we have some materials that we'd love to put into your hand, just some things to help you get started in a new life of following and living with Jesus. And for all of us here, all of us who want to have a good reward, you want to be able to bring a life that's gold and silver and precious stones to the Lord. Let's take another moment to pray together. I want to ask you to lift your hands up, lift your face and your hands to heaven, and I want to pray for you. Let's recommit our hands to the Lord. Come on, lift up both hands. Lord, we recommit our hands to you to serve you, Lord. We give you our life and our strength, Lord, whether we're young, whether we're old, whether we could reflect and say we don't have many years left in which to serve you, or whether we've got our lives ahead of us, Lord, whatever portion of life and strength we have, Lord, we give it over to you again. We want you, God. We say, Father, please use our lives for your purpose and for your glory. Lord, your word says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. So God, make us kingdom people that live for you first. Jesus, we give you, even if we're too weak to labor anymore, maybe we're too aged, Lord, we want to give you our time to pray. We want to give you our time to bless and be an encouragement to others. I feel like there's some people in the room that maybe feel that they're too old and they don't really have the ability to do things for God. You know, you can touch nations from your seat in prayer. Somebody needs to hear that. You're not useless to the kingdom of God by any means because you've got some gray hairs. We depend how we need your prayers so much. In your own words, just tell the Lord. Just tell the Lord that you want to serve him. Come on, take a minute. I don't need to lead you in prayer for that. Just tell God in your own voice that you want to serve him for a second. Come on. Lord Jesus. 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 Come on, take your hands now and put them on your mind, so to speak. Put your hands on your head. And Father, we recommit our minds to you today, Lord God. Lord, I pray, we all pray, God, that you would take control of our thought life once again. Father, we all return now to the Word of God. We ask you to help us to fill our minds again with the Word of God the way we did when we first came to you, God, and we were so hungry for the Word of God. Father, we know what your Word says, that the Word of the law should not depart from in front of our eyes, but in your Word we should meditate day and night, so that we'll have good success and you'll prosper us in everything that we do, Lord God. So Lord, would you straighten out our thinking, God? Would you straighten out our mind, the way that we look at things, Lord? Some of us came in here today and we have a personality that we really don't like. And God, if that's somebody here today, you know, the Lord can give you a new personality before you leave here today. Supernaturally change your outlook, the way you think. When you get to work tomorrow, people will no longer run away from you when they see your car coming in the parking lot. Take your hands one more time. Just place your hands over your heart. Lord, we give you our hearts and what's in them. We see in your word, Lord, that you know the thoughts and the purposes, the intentions of our hearts. So, Father, we pray that you would purify our hearts. Father, would you purify my motives and purify the motives of each person in this room, Father? We pray like King David prayed, Lord. We say, Father, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me, Lord. Oh, Lord, test us, Lord. Purify us. We don't want to bring you wood, hay, and stubble. Come on, I want you to lift your hands to the Lord and just ask him in your own words to give you a pure heart. Don't you think he'll honor a prayer like that? Don't you think he can purify your heart? Make us new, Jesus. Sanctify your people, Lord God. Just let him do his work. Maybe he's bringing things to your mind that you need to repent. Maybe there's somebody you need to pick up the phone when you get home and call somebody and straighten some things out. Jesus said, if your brother has something against you, you leave your gift at the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. And then you can fellowship with God after you do that. Oh, it's worth it. It's worth it to have nothing between my soul and the Savior. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we just pray that you help us to love you with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Come on, lift a hand one more time and let's sing that together. Lord, I give you my heart, give you my soul. Come on. Thank you, Jesus.
Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul.